that was a moment of honesty, right? How hard is it to give back a $20 bill that doesn't belong to you? I share this with you not to build myself up, but I tried to do that one time. I walked up to a bank machine, went to put my card in, and there was a $20 bill sitting in the machine. So I kind of look around like, did somebody just walk away from this machine? And no, it was just sitting there. So I took the $20 bill, and I walked inside to the teller, and I said, I just went to the machine to use it, but this was sitting there. And she looked at me like this. I said, look, it's not mine. It was sitting in the machine. Somebody must have withdrawn money but missed it. What do you want me to do with this? And she said, what do you want me to do with it? And I said, I don't know. It doesn't belong to me. I'm assuming whoever left it behind is going to show up here in a few minutes and say, I left this in the machine. And she said, well, I don't have anything to do with the machine. This isn't mine! And she said, well, okay, we'll take it then. I said, okay, thanks. And I walked up and I thought, stink, I should have kept that. Because now the bank, like, they need it, right? It's hard to give back money that doesn't belong to you. Listen, before we open our Bibles today, let's a couple minutes in prayer together. Father, we thank you for this day and the privilege that we have to do something as simple and familiar as come to church. It was easy for us this morning. We got up, we got dressed, we hopped in our car, and here we are. And I know if we were to have a moment of honesty, every one of us at one point or another would say, I've taken that for granted, because it was easy and because it was familiar. And so maybe it would be appropriate for us, Father, today, of all Sundays, just to stop and reflect for a moment that what is easy and familiar to us was in fact not true. We're mindful this morning, we think on this right now, in this moment, that what we have that is easy and familiar for us came at a great cost. Hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people whom we never have met, wouldn't know them to see them if we could, made a sacrifice on our behalf so we could do what was easy and familiar. And I trust that as we consider this morning and we think on that, you will help us to see the connection between that harsh reality of human history and the beauty and the wonder of our faith. So I ask this morning, as we spend this time together, as we open your word, as we take these things into consideration, that we would, in fact, remember, to the best of our ability, the blessing and the grace and the freedom that we have in you and because of you, and as a reflection of that, because of the sacrifice of so many who've gone before us. We just thank you for that. We ask your blessing by the presence of your Spirit here this morning as we open your word. By the same Spirit who brought your word together, be that by that Spirit that we would open it and we would understand it and we would catch a glimpse of who you are. And we just thank you for all of this. We pray it in your confidence, knowing in Jesus' name. We pray it, amen. You can grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Joshua if you want. We'll take a look at Joshua chapter 4. First five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, and then right after that, Joshua judges Ruth, which is hardly fair, because I don't even think Joshua knew Ruth, but right after the first five books of the Pentateuch, alternatively, if you just want to flip your index, you'll find a page number for the book of Joshua. A quick thank you for those of you who contributed to Mission Fest over the last month or so. We received some donations in our offerings for Mission Fest. We all donated. A bunch of us dropped some coins into the loony jar out there. Mission Fest last night, 15 of our 18 churches in the association, I think it was 15 or 16 churches, contributed to a total of just over $30,000. $30,500 went to a church plant in Quebec and church plant work in Myanmar. And so that was really exciting. If you've not been to Mission Fest, it's a really kind of neat evening after the meal. They have we have some worship music and whatnot. And a fellow from Petrolia Baptist puts together a display each year. Harold Russ is part of our missions team to Magneto this year. Harold usually puts together some type of visual. So as the churches are coming and presenting their donation to the whole thing, they bring with them a piece of a puzzle or something that, that Harold has created. So with each contributing church, the puzzle gets more and more filled in. And so by the end of the donations, you've got this large display of this puzzle that shows the picture of, you know, what it was we were doing or contributing. It's a really neat visual, really neat symbol. So $30,500 and something raised. I didn't ask them, but I'm pretty sure about half of that was out of our loony jar here. So thank you for dropping in as much as you did there. It was just a neat thing to see. They also do one of the, you know, the big checks. They draw this big check, and then at the end of the evening, they fill in the number. And when we were leaving last night, I saw some people taking pictures of the big check. And I thought, you're not going to be able to cash that. You know, it doesn't work that way, right? I'm just going to tell you, when you write your own check, when you create your own check from a blank piece of paper, they don't cash those. I know a guy who tried that, and it doesn't work. But it was neat just to see the display that Harold had made and this big check. It were just these symbols represented what we were able to do together. As far as I know, there's no single individual in our association of churches that would be able to walk in and just write a check. Well, I'm sure someone's able to, but not likely that someone's just going to write off a check for $30,000, right? It's not even likely that any one church in our association would do that, but the visual of seeing what we could do together, it was a great symbol. Very significant. Even the giant check, it's this imagery, it's this symbol of a significant financial gift. Symbols are a pretty powerful thing. If you take a look at this morning, this idea of a symbol or a monument, they're poignant reminders of achievements or victories or touch points in history that represent more than just themselves. This weekend, this day, is marked with some pretty powerful symbols, right? Look around the room, many of us are wearing a simple little piece of fabric that's a very powerful symbol. Poppy, wreath, white crosses. Even our flag represents something more today than what it might on any other given day. If you travel to Ottawa, you might see the War Memorial, the first picture of the War Memorial. Some of you, I'm sure, have seen it in Ottawa firsthand. It's not a marker that celebrates war. I've heard some people say, you know, monuments like this really shouldn't be celebrated because they celebrate war. And I'm convinced that something like this is not meant to celebrate war, but to commemorate the fact that we pretty easily forget sometimes, you know? We should be reminded that there's been a great sacrifice made by many ahead of us that marked it for us. There's thousands of these memorials all over the world in different places. It's getting harder for each passing generation. I had conversations over the last couple of weeks with a number of different people. It's getting harder for each passing generation to truly appreciate what it is that we stop and remember this day, because it's less and less personal. For me, my generation, I had grandparents who literally could tell me the stories firsthand of the experience of what was done, what was accomplished, what had to be paid for it. Neither one of my grandfathers spoke much about it, but I did have somebody who I could go to firsthand, who had firsthand experience. And for my kids, they're great grandparents. But by the time my kids have kids, my grandkids, they're not going to have somebody firsthand that they can go to and say, tell me about it. And so it's getting harder and harder for each generation. There's less and less of us who have somebody firsthand, arm's length, who can tell us about it. So the memorials, the markers, the symbols, the monuments can help us tell the story. In Joshua chapter 4, we're going to see the story of this monument that helps them tell the story. Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy ends with the death of Moses. And so the book of Joshua starts with the people of Israel picking up at that point. So Moses has brought them to the boundary of the promised land. God's told him, you're not going in with them. Moses dies, and the story starts with Joshua and what God would do with him. So I'm going to read real quickly just the first few verses from the book of Joshua, and then we're going to get a context of how and where they are here. This is from Joshua 1, right at the start. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give to them, to the Israelites. I'll give you every place where you set foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert of Lebanon, from the great river, the Euphrates, all to the Hittite country, to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And following that is the very familiar verses where God says to Joshua over and again, be strong and courageous. Strong and courageous. You can be strong and courageous on the basis that I'm going to be with you. So the book of Joshua and everything that's accomplished here is not a story of Joshua and how great he is. It's a story of someone who was simply made great because God was with him. So let's set the context for what this story looks like. So if we look at a map here of the Middle East, kind of pull back a little bit, the large picture of the Middle East, you will recognize hopefully some of the terrain. Modern-day borders look kind of like this. If you're looking at the modern-day map, it would look pretty much like that, or close to that anyway. You can see the location of Iraq. If you go further east, Iran off to the east, Syria, Jordan, Lebanon, all in there. So if we take that map just to give us a frame of reference and we zoom in on it, get down in close, so we're there into the Sinai Peninsula, helps us to get an understanding of the location for this story. You're going to see you've got Egypt to the one side of the map, which is where they've come from, a land of slavery, and the land of Canaan where they're going to. Now that's not completely accurate because as we just read in the text here, the promised land actually extended well beyond the other side of the River Jordan. And of the Sea of Galilee and of the Dead Sea there. And that area that says land of promise Canaan, that more or less matches modern-day Israel. But the land that was promised to them at that time actually extended a fair bit further east than what that actually shows. Now, if you're in Egypt, your people as a nation, as a gathering of people, you've been freed from slavery, you're here and you need to get to there. What is the obvious and direct route to get there? The shortest distance between two points is straight line. Yeah, let's just head east. Let's do that. It's not marked on this map, but between Egypt and Canaan at that time was the land of Philistines, land of the giants. And we find back in Numbers or Exodus chapter 13, God says, if they go that route, they'll face war, and if this group of people faces war, they're going to lose heart way too easily. God knew his people, did he not? And so instead of going that route, God takes them this route. He runs them this way down, south from where they're going, not a direct route to where they're headed to eventually, but to the Red Sea. That part of the Red Sea, that little finger sticking up there, is actually called the Gulf of Suez or something like that. But it's considered part of the Red Sea. If that map were zoomed back out, you'd see the Red Sea is a much larger body of water. The Gulf of Suez, the northern tip of the Red Sea, is probably somewhere in the area where the crossing was made. So he brings them down to this area here. They cross over the Red Sea, that phenomenal, miraculous event, to the Sinai Peninsula, and he takes them to Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is where the story is told that he basically encamped them there for some time, took Moses up the mountain, and gave him the law. The most common part, the most familiar part, would be the Ten Commandments, but it's this extended law of over 600 ways in which he says to them, now that you're a free people, now that you're no longer identified as being slaves, this is how you are to be identified. The law was basically, this is how you're going to behave, but beyond behaviors, this is what I want you to be. This is the type of nation I want you to be. He had made a promise decades earlier, hundreds of years earlier, to Abraham. He said, Abraham, when you come out and settle out of you I'm going to build an entire nation, and through that nation I'm going to bless the entire world. So the information that came from the Mount Sinai was not new. It was an extension of what God had said all along. So he brings them to Sinai and he says, this is the kind of people I want you to be. Now, if you look at the map from there, if they're at Sinai, what is the most direct route to Canaan from there? Pretty much straight north. Just go straight up and you're in the land. So they came to the border of the promised land that God had for them. Some of you will be familiar with this story. Moses sent spies into the land at that time. How many did he send? Anybody know? Sent 12 spies into that land and said, go check it out. We are only steps away from the place that God has promised for us. Go tell us what it's all about. And 10 of those 12 spies came back and said, it's beautiful, it's amazing, you should see it. It's rich, and it's amazing. And what? We can't go in there. We cannot go in. You should see the people. They are so big. They are terrifying. You read through the latter half of Deuteronomy. The story of Deuteronomy is basically when the people were ready to go in, and Moses says, okay, we're going to stop here and reflect on how we got here. And when you read of what was accomplished through them, their time in the desert, you think of the Philistines, the Goliath. He was not a one-off. The Philistines were a gigantic, large people, and they were one of several nations that Israel encountered who were physically way larger than them. So anyway, they get to the southern border of the land, and 10 of the 12 spies say, we can't go in there. There's no way we can take that. Regardless of what God says or what God promised, undoable. Can't go. But for two spies, two of the 12, Joshua and Caleb, who say, okay, regardless of what we saw, if God says it's ours, it's ours. If God says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. And the people say, no, can't be done. We trust the 10 rather than the 2. We see what's in front of us. It's obvious. Let's not be idiots about this. Can't do it. And God says, there's this amazing dialogue in the book of Numbers. It's in Numbers chapter 14. If you want to take a look at it, it's a fascinating, we're not going to stop there today, but it's a fascinating dialogue between God and Moses. The people grumble and complain and they say, we can't go into that promised land. Can't be done. We're not going to do it. And God says, I am so done with these people. I'm so fed up with people who just, no matter what I do, no matter how many miracles I bring them, by the way, at this point, what had already happened that was just miraculous they could not ever conceive? First of all, they've been brought out of slavery, and they've crossed the Red Sea. They came to the border of an ocean, basically. You're done. You can't go any further. They didn't have any boats with them, and the Egyptian army is coming up on behind them. They're getting ready to die. And God sends Moses into that water and blasts that water separate, and they walk across that sea on dry. Have you ever had anybody here, anything like that at all? I have no frame of reference for what that experience would be like. They've experienced this. They've seen this happen. The supernatural, the phenomenon, can't be forgotten, cannot be overlooked. What's happening here, this sea is departing for us so that we can walk across, has to be the unexplainable hand of God touching down in this place. And the same group of people looks at a bunch of large individuals and say, we can't do it. And so in Numbers chapter 14, God says, I've had it. I'm going to send a plague to these people. I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses, through you, I'm going to rebuild again. And Moses says to God, wait, hold on, listen. If you do that, then everybody knows the story of Israel right now. All around the world, people know what you've accomplished. And if you put these people to death here, if you end them, they'll know that too, God. So give them a chance here. Change your mind about this. It's a phenomenal passage to imagine, because God says, okay, all right, Moses, based on your encouragement, I'll spare them. But there's not a single person in this generation who has seen what I have done who is going to see the promised land. Take an entire generation out from these people. And so they wander the desert. Say they wandered for 40 years. They wandered the desert long enough that an entire generation has passed away. Now, who were two of those 12 spies? There was one guy in particular. Two of those 12 was Joshua. He was there. He saw all these things happen. Joshua was there when they crossed the sea. Joshua was there when they came to the land. Joshua went in to see the land. And he was the one that said, we can do it. Most people say we can't do it. They don't do it. They wander the desert. And now here we are back at the entrance to Canaan. But now, instead of coming in the south, they're coming in from here. One more arrow up here. They're coming in here. This is where they are, ready to enter the land. And so this is the story of Joshua and what they're about. In Numbers chapter 13, they send spies into the land. They come out and they say, we can't do it. And in Joshua chapter 2, the spies go into that land. Now, instead of being one of the spies, Joshua sends two spies in there. They meet Rahab, and Rahab says, oh, we know about you guys. We've heard about you guys. And everybody here is struck with fear because we know what God has done through you. And so this entire nation, this whole area in Jericho, we are terrified of you and of your God. So these spies come back out, and instead of saying, they're too big, we can't do it, even though it's the same people they're looking at, The same giants in the land that were there 40 years ago are still there. They come out and they say, they are fearful of us because of our God. We can do this. Now, if you note the timeline in this, you got to know that for Joshua and many of his peers, they're suffering a lot of deja vu through all of this. They've crossed the Red Sea. Now they're getting ready to cross the Jordan, where they sent spies before when he was one of the spies. Now he's sending them. I wonder how many of them remember what God had already done. Many of them at this generation of the nation of Israel would not have a memory of it. They've been born since then. They would only know what God has done based on the stories that their parents told them. They would not know what had happened based on the stories that their grandparents told them. Why not? Because their grandparents aren't there. That entire generation is gone. So they're told from their parents, here's what God has done. And we're going to pick it up in Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3, 1 to 13 is basically them getting ready. They're literally at the edge of the Jordan. They're ready to go into the promised land after so much has happened. And so the first 13 verses is talking about them preparing themselves, Joshua preparing the priests and the leaders by extension going to talk to the people, getting them ready for it. And we're going to pick it up at verse 14 of Joshua chapter 3. It says this. So when the people broke camp across the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet, as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan, and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam, in the vicinity of Zephera. While the water was flowing down the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, it was completely cut off. So, the people crossed to the opposite to Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant and the Lord stood firm. Carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel passed until the entire nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. There's a couple ways we can read this. We can read it. Joshua is considered one of the history books. So if you're just interested in knowing the story of ancient Israel and how what happened and where they went and when things happened, you can read it just as straight history. But I want to pick up on a few words in this short passage that we read to identify exactly what happened here. People broke camp and they came to it. In verse 15, the author says this. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Why do we care about that? I've heard many different theories on both the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan. And one of the theories that would explain what happened would be this. You know, at certain times of the year, when the conditions are what they are, and the winds blow a certain way and the tide goes a certain way, it is possible for the River Jordan to run gracefully down to almost a trickle. So when the conditions are right, it's actually possible that you can walk across the Jordan River, depending on where you're at in the river, because some areas it's not more than maybe 100 feet wide. And so, right time of the year, right conditions, maybe drought season, you can actually walk across the Jordan River. Except for the fact that in this particular historical narrative, it says this. Now, the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest, which is not a commentary on some other, it's a commentary on right now. As these people were ready to enter the Canaan land, as they came to the edge of the Jordan, it was at flood stage, i.e., impassable. This is at a point in which time in the season, the point in which they were at, the location which they were at, it was not possible for them to cross this. So if they were going to cross this, something had to be done more than just what their physical limitations could stand. And so it says, yet, even though it's at flood stage, the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan, as soon as their feet touched the water upstream stopped flowing and piled up in a great heap. Now, the fact that the water stopped flowing, which really has no explanation other than miraculous. Have you ever piled water up? Anybody had any? Not when it's frozen. I'm not talking about what's frozen. I mean, if I were to take my glass here I could do it.
You think I can do it?
If I can get this glass turned over, well, actually, I don't even have to be that fast about it, right? You can do it this way. Just do this. What? Oh, boy. Why does this seem... All right. There we go. I have successfully piled up water. Any guesses on what's going to happen if I take that glass away? Yeah. Maybe not. I mean, this is just physics, right? There's friction, and there's this, and there's that, and whatever. Is it sufficient to say you can't pile water? Is it fair to say water doesn't pile up? I'm not talking about frozen water. I'm talking about you can't just come to a river and stop the river from flowing, and the water piles up. You can do it in a Disney movie, but it doesn't work that way. What these people are experiencing at this point in the story is a miraculous act of God. And it's not because it was a certain time of year. It's not because the conditions were right. It's not because it was drought season. It's not because. It was something that we don't have an explanation for. It's something that physically should not have been able to happen. The river stopped flowing and the water piled up, defying all the laws of physics, because God's not bound by our laws of physics. Downstream, it says that the water cut off, means it was separated. It means between the water that was piled up and the water that ran, there was a gap in the middle. Now, if we can get our heads around the fact that this miraculously stood up in a reverse waterfall and the rest of it ran away, then what's left in the middle? What's left in the middle has got to be mucky sludge that you... I mean, good luck getting across that, right? Except for the fact that, what does it say? So the priest entered the water, they stood in the middle of the river on dry ground. They stood on dry ground. They stood on walkable, terrainable, passable, dry ground. And the entire nation walked across this river on dry ground. This is a miraculous event. It's not by mistake that all the way through chapter 3, the reference to the ark of the Lord, 9 times over in chapter 3, it says, carried the ark was in front of them, the ark was carried along, it got to the river. The ark went ahead of them. The ark stood in the middle of the river while the people passed by. It was in the midst of them. And after the entire nation had gone through, the ark came out. So God was, the representation of God for them was the ark. The ark represented, this is where God is. We bring God with us everywhere we go. So God entered the river first. God held the river back. And when they were all through, God came out of the river in the representation of the ark. It was a miraculous event that can't be explained or figured out any other way. Stay with me while we get into chapter 4 here. We'll read the first few verses of chapter 4. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priest stood, and carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you stayed." Joshua called together 12 men he appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and he said, "Go over before the ark of the Lord your God in the middle of the... Each of you is to pick up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of Israel, to serve as a sign among you in the future, so that when your children ask, 'What do these stones mean?' you can tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Where it crossed, went across the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off from these. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. When you ask your children." Because when children come across a pile of stones, they're going to know it didn't happen naturally. Your children are going to ask, what happened here? And you will have for yourselves a monument that you could say, what happened here was the hand of God in the middle of our world. There's really no other way to explain it. I have some great childhood memories of my family growing up that in some sense have been repeated in my family. I remember one of the most vivid memories I have as a child was when our family traveled out west through Western Canada. And right from that day, I remembered I want to come back here with my own family someday. And I've had the opportunity to do that. I took my family, we went to Western Canada, and it was just so cool to drive along and seeing my kids looking out the window, seeing the mountains, the Rocky Mountains, for the first time. It was a real cool experience for me as a child. It was a different experience for me as an adult to watch my children see it and experience what I did. When I was a kid, my dad helped me build a tree fort. It was just pieced together with whatever scrap we could find. And in the last few years, we built a tree fort in our backyard with my kids. And I have the vivid memories of when I was a child doing it, and I have familiar and yet different memories of doing it as a father. The things we experience when we're children, if we have the opportunity to taste them again as adults, we appreciate them differently, yeah? We see them from a different perspective. We see them through a different lens. And so we got to know that these people that are experiencing some of these things are familiar with it. They've been there before. And the problem is, problems may be my schedule. I can't tell if the problem is my schedule or my discipline. But I get busy with the stuff. Just called everyday life, right? Here, go here, do that, whatever. The demands of, sometimes catch me on a bad day and I'll say, oh, the demands, there's nothing I can do about it. But catch me on a more realistic day and I will say, I've not disciplined my time very much. And you know this, you have the same experience. We're busy doing life, just doing the stuff of life, everyday, ordinary life. But today we remember that what we call ordinary, what is familiar to us, and what is easy to us, would not be the case for the fact that God had intervened and done something, and that hundreds of thousands of people were willing to put their lives on the line so that you and I could have normal, ordinary, everyday, and familiar. We want to remember that our everyday life wouldn't look like this if not for the sacrifice, because we too easily forget what was done to secure this for us. Now, as a follower of Jesus Christ, that's true for you on two levels. Remembrance Day, we stop and remember that there were literally other people who shared our bloodline, who gave their lives, so we could do the everyday ordinary. But there's an extension of that. There's another principle. That as a follower of Jesus Christ, I too easily forget what God has done and continues to do in life, so that I can get up tomorrow and enjoy my ordinary, everyday business. So here's a question I have for you. As we think about this story, Joshua and the people and this miraculous event, which for some of them would have been ringing bells for them, the consistency of God, the intention of God, the plans of God, he's going to be faithful to what he intended for us. Even though we as the people at one point said, don't really believe it, and we paid for that, God has brought us back to it again and said, look, my intention for you is blessing. My intention for you is that you'll know the richness and the fullness of life, and that through you, the whole world is going to know how good I am. And God doesn't give up on his intentions. So he brings them back to the land again and gives them a second chance. Across the river, they set up this monument because they know, if we're not careful, we'll forget. So here's my question for you as we consider this story. What are the markers for your faith? What are the monuments for your faith story? We have things on Remembrance Day that help us to stop and remember. When you start seeing people walking down the street with a poppy, you go, oh, that's right, Remembrance Day is coming. There are different things that we see that makes you stop and think and reflect. My question is, what is the marker? What is the monument? What is the reminder for you in your faith story? It doesn't have to be anything fantastic. You don't have to go build stone monuments in your backyard. Maybe it's a journal that you keep. It's actually identifying, this is what God did today. God hasn't done this thing yet. I'm still waiting on God to do this. A journal can be a powerful marker of your faith story. Maybe for you, I planted a shrub, I planted a flower, I planted a tree because it reminds me of. Maybe it's a block or a stone or a brick in your house somewhere that marks. We have out in this building, outside the front door, you'll see a marker in the wall. When they built this building, they put a marker in the wall to remind this congregation, anybody who comes in and out that door, the faithfulness of God. My encouragement to you today is this. Create a marker. create a few of them. On the line, a tangible, visible evidence that you can say to somebody, when somebody else, when your kids or somebody else's kids or somebody comes behind you is going to say, "What's that about?" You can say, "Oh, glad you asked. I want to tell you the story of how faithful God has been, even when I've doubted him." The markers for our faith can help us remember that what we enjoy didn't come for free. So let's not forget the sacrifice that was made that God has. How easy is it for us, God, sometimes when we read these stories? We look through the lens of history, of a people that wrestled with trust in you. We think, how could they not trust you? Look at the miraculous signs that you provided over and over and over again. Look at the way that you blessed. Look at the way you were forgiving. Look at the way you provided. And if we're not careful, it slips right past us. The exact same argument. You have been faithful. You have been consistent. You have provided. We do not celebrate the life that we know today, but for the fact that you have guided, you have accomplished, you have led. And as we think about today, the people who actually literally gave their lives and made sacrifices so that we would know this freedom, it would be short-sighted of us not to know that your hand was in the middle of that as well. We are a people who are prone to be short-sighted, so God help us. Help us to see both forward and back and reflect on how good you've been. Help us to identify what those places, those events, those touch points in our own personal histories that we need to remember. That we would do whatever it takes that we'd say, "I will not forget that moment in time." That we would create some type of marker, monument, reminder. Thank you, God, for fullness to us. The story is vast. The story is long and the story is complex. Let us not forget those powerful, poignant moments when you have shown your support again. Thank you for it. Pray your blessing as we consider this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Can I invite our worship team, please, come on back up?